Well, brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but I love conversion stories. I love conversion stories. Whenever I meet a Christian, I love to hear how they came to Christ, or it's better to say to hear how Christ brought them to himself. I love it because every conversion story is unique. It's amazing to hear. In every single case, it's different how the Lord used certain people or certain circumstances to bring that person to himself. But what's equally amazing is that every conversion story is the same in this sense. Every conversion story reveals the sovereign work of the Lord. This is the only reason why any of us are saved, because of the sovereign work of the Lord. And brothers and sisters, throughout all the history of the church, there is probably no conversion story quite like the conversion story of Saul in Acts chapter 9, which we're looking at this morning. Saul, who you probably know, became the Apostle Paul. And just think about this for a minute. You can imagine that when Saul was persecuting the church, as we read about in Acts chapter 8, he was the one encouraging those who were stoning Stephen, and then we're told he was going from house to house and dragging men and women, the Christians, off to prison. You can imagine that when this was going on, these Christians in the book of Acts probably never even conceived of the idea that this one who was persecuting the church, he was the greatest enemy of the church, this one would become the church's greatest evangelist, greatest theologian, greatest witness by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. To these Christians, you can imagine, they saw Saul only as their greatest enemy. And while I am sure that they prayed that God would restrain him, and while I'm sure they prayed that God would protect them from him, and while I'm sure they prayed that even in the face of his threats, that God would continue to cause the gospel to spread and bear fruit, they probably never imagined that the greatest enemy of Christ would become his greatest ally, that the greatest persecutor of the church would become its greatest preacher. And yet this is what Christ does here in Acts chapter 9 in the case of Saul. And brothers and sisters, this serves really to remind us that God's ways are not our ways. As his word says, God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or even think according to his power. And brothers and sisters, the same could be said of Christ. Christ is able to do far more than we can even ask or imagine according to his power. And this is what we see taking place here in Acts chapter 9. Think about it. If all conversion stories, as I said, reveal the sovereign work of Christ, then even more than most conversion stories, this is what is true of the conversion of Saul here in Acts chapter 9. This clearly displays the authority and the lordship and the mercy of Jesus and his commitment to build his church. Because, brothers and sisters, it is Jesus who saves. This is the message of every conversion story. And it's certainly clear in the conversion story of Saul. It is Jesus who saves. This is what I hope you understand. It is Jesus who saves, not us. We are not saved because of what we do, but because of what Jesus does for us. You are not saved because you seek Jesus. You are saved because Jesus sought you. And before we think more about what Saul's conversion really reveals about Christ and his work, I want us first to simply think about the stages of Saul's transformation. There are distinct stages that were given here in this account in Acts chapter 9, and it's helpful for us to think about these stages in Saul's conversion. John Stott asked this question. He says, is Saul's conversion typical? Think about that. What he means by that is, should we expect that everyone who's converted will experience the sort of things that Saul experienced here in Acts chapter 9? And the answer to that question is yes and no. Of course, not everyone who's converted is going to meet Jesus as Saul did on the Damascus Road. Not everyone is necessarily going to see a light from heaven. And yet, there are distinct stages here that Saul goes through, which are the same for every single person who is converted. You cannot be converted without going through the same stages that Saul goes through here in Acts chapter 9. And so it's helpful for us to think about these stages together. The first stage here in Saul's conversion comes in verses 1 and 2, where we're told about Saul's state before meeting Christ, when he was really living as an enemy of Christ. And what these verses reveal is this. If the Christians at this time in the book of Acts had hoped that maybe Saul's zeal to persecute the church would have diminished over time, and maybe they were thinking this way, Saul's all excited now about this, but just wait a few weeks and he'll get over this. If they were thinking this way at all, what these verses reveal was that they were entirely wrong about Saul. Rather than diminishing, Saul's zeal to persecute the church had only increased. When we get to Acts chapter 9 and verse 1, we're told that he was still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples, and that he had even become more brazen in this. We're told that he had gone so far as to get letters from the high priest in Jerusalem to the synagogues in Damascus so that he could round up the Christians in that city as well. Think about this. Up to this point, Saul was ravaging the church in Jerusalem, but now he's extending his work even beyond Jerusalem to the regions beyond Jerusalem where the Christians had fled. Think about this. If you were a Christian at this time when Saul was persecuting the church in Jerusalem, you're fleeing and you're thinking, well, I have to flee, but now I'm free from Saul. But now Saul is extending his persecution beyond Jerusalem, even to the regions where the Christians had gone. And brothers and sisters, what's important to understand about all of this, which is almost hard sometimes for us to wrap our minds around, is that in all of this, it's clear from what we're told later in the book of Acts and other places in the New Testament, that in all of this, Saul thought that he was serving the Lord. He actually thought that he was serving the Lord. He believed that Jesus was not the Messiah. Jesus had not risen from the dead. And in his effort here, he thought to stamp out those who were proclaiming this. He thought that this would make him righteous in the sight of God, that God would be pleased with this. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, he says that the fact that he was persecuting the church shows how zealous he was for the Lord. Among those of his contemporaries in Judaism, he says, many were not even as zealous as he was. He was the most zealous because of his willingness even to persecute those who were proclaiming the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. Paul's zeal was certainly great, but it was zeal without knowledge. It was zeal. His zeal was for him thinking that he could earn his own righteousness. It was not actually zeal for God. It was zeal against God. And this really serves as the background then for the second stage of his conversion, which comes in verses 3 through 9, where he meets Jesus then on the Damascus road. He was on his way to that city, as we're told, to round up Christians. And as he nears Damascus, we're told that suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Of course, this is the voice of Jesus. This is made clear in a minute. But what's interesting here to notice is that Jesus doesn't say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people?" He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Think about this. Jesus is so united to his people that in persecuting them, Saul was actually persecuting him. And in response to this, Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus answers, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do." The text says that the men who were with him, they heard this voice. They heard the voice of Jesus, but they saw no one, it says, but it was clearly different with Saul. In other places in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that he saw Jesus. That he saw Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says that Jesus appeared to him. And so this light from heaven that Saul saw here in Acts chapter 9 was actually the glory of Christ, as Christ himself met him on the Damascus road. And brothers and sisters, just think about this for a minute. You can imagine, in one sense, how shocked Saul must have been at this. In a moment, as this light from heaven is coming, and he sees Jesus. Jesus appears to him and speaks to him when he hears Jesus saying, "I am Jesus," to him. How shocked Paul must have been. He didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah, as I said. He didn't believe that Jesus had risen, and he was doing everything in his power to stamp out those who said that these things were true, that Jesus was the Messiah and that Jesus was risen. And now think about this, the very Jesus that he denied, the very Jesus that he hated, the very Jesus that he was persecuting, was all of a sudden standing before him in all of his glory. Imagine if that was true of you, the very one that you had hated, you were persecuting, you had denied. Now Jesus was standing before him, making it clear not only that Jesus was the Christ, he was the Messiah, but that Jesus was Lord and that he was God. Only if this was the case could he have appeared to Saul in this way. But brothers and sisters, not only must this have shocked Saul greatly, you can also imagine how this must have humbled Saul. Saul, who thought that he was doing the Lord's work, Saul, who thought that he was so righteous in God's sight that his zeal being greater than everybody else made him more righteous even in the sight of God. Now, in seeing Jesus appearing to him, he not only saw the glory of Christ, he had to see in an instant what a great sinner he actually was. He was not working for the Lord. He had to realize in a moment he was working against the Lord. He was not righteous as he thought. He was one now in desperate need of the mercy of Christ. And brothers and sisters, you see this so clearly illustrated in the fact that Saul is completely unable to see after he views the glory of Christ. He has to be led literally by others into the city of Damascus. Think about this. Saul, who thought of himself so highly, who thought he was so righteous, who was growing in power. Now here he is, helpless and powerless after seeing the power of Christ. And brothers and sisters, this is what I want you to think about this morning, that what we see Jesus doing here with Saul appearing to him in this way, this is what Jesus does with every true convert. He reveals himself to them in one way or another. Jesus, for you to be saved, Jesus is the one that has to show you that he is real and that he is Lord. You don't have to see a vision of Jesus on the Damascus Road, but in one way or another, every convert comes to realize that Jesus is Lord and that Jesus is Christ. And when Jesus does this in enabling us to see him as he truly is, he also humbles us to see our sin and our need of him. You see, it's our pride that keeps us from Jesus. It's always the case. It's our pride that keeps us from Jesus. We think of ourselves more highly than we ought. We think that we're righteous in the sight of God. We don't think we need a Savior. We don't think we're such a great sinner. But when Jesus reveals himself to us, he humbles us in such a way to see that that's exactly what is true of us. We need the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for anybody to be saved, this is what must happen to you as well. 2 Corinthians 4 says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. This is the problem with all of us. We don't see Christ rightly. Our eyes are blinded by our sin. We don't see his glory. We don't see him for who he is. But then that passage goes on to say that in saving us, what God does is he shows us the light of the knowledge of the glory, of his glory, in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, we're blinded by our pride. We don't see Jesus rightly. What God has to do is to shine the light of Christ, 2 Corinthians 4 says, into our hearts, to open our blind eyes to see his glory. This is what God does. This is the only way that anybody is saved. God opens their eyes to see the glory of Christ. This is what he did for Saul here on the Damascus Road, and this is what he must do for every person in order for them to be saved. And brothers and sisters, this leads then to the third stage that we see here in the conversion of Saul by Christ, and we see this in verses 10 through 19. This is where he's visited by a man named Ananias, and then he's commissioned and empowered then to serve the Lord. Ananias was a disciple of Jesus living at Damascus, and Jesus appears to him in a vision, tells him in a vision he's to go and find Saul, and tells him that Saul has also had a vision and has seen him coming to lay his hands on him and to receive the Holy Spirit. And of course, Ananias is reluctant at first to do this, and I imagine that if any of us were in his shoes, we would have responded the same way. He, of course, had heard about Saul and all the evil that he had done against the church. He knew he had come to Damascus for this very purpose, to round up Christians and arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem. And this is what he tells Jesus: I know of this man, Saul. You really want me to go to Saul? He's saying to Jesus. Understandably, you see, he's reluctant to do this, and I think if we were in his shoes, we would have been equally reluctant as well. But Jesus says these amazing words to him. He says, go. In other words, don't be reluctant. You don't need to worry for your own safety. And then he says this: for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Just think about what Jesus says here about Saul. It's remarkable if you think about it in the context of everything that Acts has been revealing about Saul up to this part, that he's this enemy of Jesus here. He's working against the church, and yet Jesus declares here to Ananias, he is a chosen instrument of mine. You can imagine Ananias thinking to himself, did I hear that rightly? Saul, Lord? Saul's your chosen instrument? Really? Do we have the right one here that you're talking about, Jesus? This one that I know, he's the chosen instrument. These are remarkable words that Jesus declares here, that Saul would be the one, his chosen instrument. And brothers and sisters, these words really teach us two important things about salvation. First, they teach us clearly that we're saved not because we choose Jesus, but because Jesus chooses us. Saul didn't choose Jesus. He didn't wake up one day by his own wisdom and decide that he was going to come to Christ. This would be a better decision for him. Jesus chose him. Jesus pursued him. Jesus is the one that said, you will be my chosen instrument. This is the only way any of us are saved, not because we choose Christ, but because Christ chooses us. But it also teaches us here that we're not saved because we're worthy. It's not as if Christ chooses us because he sees how righteous and good we are. There's something worthy in us, and then he chooses us for that reason. Out of all of the people that Christ could have chosen to be his instrument here, he chooses Saul, who is known for his evil against the church and for being an enemy of Christ. And yet that's the one that Jesus chooses. And brothers and sisters, Romans 5 says that this is the case of all those who are chosen by Christ, all converts to Christ. Romans 5 says that God's love is seen for us in the fact that when we were his enemies, God loved us and reconciled us to him by the death of his Son. We're not saved because we choose Christ. We're saved because Christ chooses us. And we're not chosen because we're worthy. If there's ever a story that shows this, it's the conversion of Saul here in Acts chapter 9. And I want you to notice here two things about Jesus choosing here of Saul to be his instrument. First, notice here that Saul's calling was to take the gospel not just to his own people, not just to the children of Israel, but to the Gentiles and even to foreign kings. Brothers and sisters, this is revealing to us that this is Jesus' goal. This has always been Jesus' goal, that the gospel would go to all of the nations. And Saul is particularly chosen here for that purpose, that the gospel would be made known in all of the earth. But secondly, also notice that Jesus makes it clear here that Saul's task was going to involve suffering. We don't like this as Christians. But boy, does the Bible make this clear over and over again, that being chosen by Christ also includes suffering for Christ. If you think about it, just as Christ shares in our suffering so that when the world persecutes us, Christ can say that they're persecuting him, so also we must share in the suffering of Christ so that when the world hates Christ, what happens? It hates us as the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we're told here is that, well, Ananias may have been reluctant at first to go. Jesus, really? You want me to go to Saul? And yet he goes here, just as Jesus told him to do. Brothers and sisters, this is another wonderful example of obedience, just like we saw last week in the story of Philip and his willingness to go to the desert to meet the Ethiopian eunuch. It reminds us that Christ uses our obedience, how important our obedience to the command of Christ really is. But this is what stands out at this part in the account. It's not just Ananias' obedience, his willing to go to Saul. What stands out is what Ananias does when he comes to Saul and addresses him for the first time. I believe that this is the most remarkable part of this entire passage. Think about it. Saul was destroying the church. He was destroying the lives of Christians. Ananias may have even known Christians who had been persecuted by Saul. And yet the first two words that he says to Saul when he meets him is this: "Brother Saul," he says. He doesn't address him as an enemy of the church. He addresses him as a brother in Christ. Think about this. Not only do these words show that Ananias believed what Jesus said, that Saul was his chosen instrument, which means that now he was his brother in Christ. He went to this one who was an enemy of the church. He may even have persecuted people that he knew. And now he calls him his brother in Christ. And think about what these words would have meant for Saul to hear these words, how amazing these words were as words of welcome to one who was an enemy of Christ, who saw his great sin against God, and now by the grace of God, he's being welcomed here as a brother into the kingdom of God. You can imagine what it would have meant for Saul to hear these words after all that he had done, to realize that Christ had had mercy upon him, that he was now included in the family of God. He was included in the church of Jesus Christ. He too, with Ananias, shared in the life of Christ and the victory of Christ and the salvation of Christ. And brothers and sisters, to further show that this was the case, even as Ananias addressed Saul in this way, he laid his hands on him and told him that he had been sent so that he could regain his sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately the text says that something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he regained his sight, and he rose, and he was baptized. And in this way, we see Jesus incorporating Saul into the church. Think about how amazing this is, incorporating him into the church and commissioning him and empowering him for his service, the service that he had called him to take up. And once again, this is what Jesus does with every true convert, everyone that he brings to himself. Baptism signifies that we are united to Christ and we are incorporated into his church. And this is what Jesus does with everyone that he saves. He unites us to himself. He makes us members of his body. And then he commissions us and empowers us to serve him through the gift of the Holy Spirit that he gives to us. And brothers and sisters, this brings me then to the fourth and final stage that we see here in the conversion of Saul here in Acts chapter 9. You see this in verses 20 through 31. This is where we see Saul preaching the gospel first in Damascus and then in Jerusalem. Verse 20 says that immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And everybody, of course, was amazed because they knew that he was the one that had been persecuting the church. He was the one that had come to Damascus for that very purpose. And yet now he was preaching Christ, the very message that he had was doing everything in his power to stamp out. Think about it. This is how complete the transformation of Saul was. He went from being a persecutor of Christ to a preacher of Christ. Verse 22 says that he confounded the Jews at Damascus, proving that Jesus was the Christ. And because of this, the Jews plotted to kill him. You see, not only did he go from being a persecutor of Christ to a preacher of Christ, he also went from being a persecutor to one who was persecuted himself because of his association with Jesus, which is exactly what Jesus said would happen. We're told here that Jesus protected him, that the Jews were watching at the city gate to try to kill Saul, but the disciples lowered him in a basket through the wall, and he was able to escape. And we're told then that the same thing, the same pattern, took place in Jerusalem. And it's important to understand that what we're not told here in the book of Acts is that 3 years went by from the time when Saul first preached the gospel in Damascus to when he went to Jerusalem. When you read through Acts, the timeline is not as clear here, but we're told this in other places, Galatians in the New Testament, that 3 years had gone by. But when he finally went to Jerusalem, even after 3 years, the Christians were afraid of him because of his reputation. They wanted nothing to do with Saul whatsoever until Barnabas took him to the apostles and told him what God had done in him and through him. And once again, we're told that he began to preach boldly in the name of Jesus. And once again, the Jews sought to kill him. And once again, the Lord enabled him to escape. And this became the pattern of Saul's life. We'll see this in the book of Acts, this pattern repeated over and over, him preaching the gospel boldly, the Jews wanting to kill him, and the Lord enabling him to escape. And brothers and sisters, in all of this, think how great the transformation of Saul really was by the power of God. Of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about how this passage begins and then how this passage ends, how great the difference is. In the beginning, Saul is breathing out threats and murder against the disciples. Think about this. And yet by the end, the very mouth that was breathing out threats and murder against the disciples by the end of this passage is preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we're told is that because of this, in verse 31, we're told that the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. Christ had removed, in one sense, the great persecutor of the church, this great threat against the gospel. Saul had gone from being a persecutor of Christ to a preacher of Christ. And because of this, the result was that the church had peace. The gospel was spreading. The church was growing. It was multiplying, we're told, because of Christ's work here in the conversion of Saul. And brothers and sisters, what I want to do in the time that we have left, we've thought about the stages here in Saul's conversion. What I want to do in the time we have left is sort of put all of this together, what we've thought about, and think about what this reveals about Jesus, just for a few minutes, and his work. As I said at the beginning of my message, all conversion stories display the sovereign work of Christ. And this is certainly true of the conversion of Saul, maybe more than most conversions. And so I want us to think just for a few minutes about what does this reveal about Jesus and his work. And the first thing that can really be said about Saul's conversion is that it clearly displays the lordship of Christ. It clearly displays the lordship of Christ. What stands out about Saul's conversion is not just the fact that it shows that Christ is the Lord of the church. That's certainly true, and I hope that you believe that. But what's amazing about Saul's conversion is that it shows not just that Christ is the Lord of the church, but that Christ is even the Lord of the enemies of the church. Christ is even the Lord of the enemies of the church. This is what Saul was. He was the church's greatest enemy. He was an instrument in the hands of Satan, seeking to destroy the church. And Christ shows his lordship here, not just by keeping Saul in check in some way so that the church could grow. He shows his lordship by making Saul his preacher, his chosen instrument, the preacher of the gospel. John Stott rightly says that Saul did not decide for Christ as we might think. This is sometimes how we talk about conversion, that somebody decided to follow Christ. But John Stott says this is ridiculous when you think about the story of Saul. Saul didn't decide for Christ, as we might say. On the contrary, he was persecuting Christ. And then he says this, it was rather Christ who decided for him and intervened in his life. And one of the things this shows, the sovereign work of Christ here, is that Christ is the Lord, not just of the church. Christ is the Lord even of the enemies of the church, even of those that are opposed to the church. Christ is Lord over them as well. You may remember in the Gospels that there was this point in Jesus' ministry when the Pharisees accused him of casting out demons by the power of Satan, the prince of demons, right? And Jesus says, he responds to this by saying that this makes no sense at all. This is ridiculous. If he was casting out demons, by the power of demons, Satan's kingdom would be divided. Why would Satan be using Jesus to cast out his own demons? But he also goes on to say this. Not only is it ridiculous to think that I'm doing this by the power of Satan, if I'm not doing this by the power of Satan, I must be doing this by the finger of God, he says. And if I'm doing this by the finger of God, he said, then this shows that the kingdom of God has come. And he goes on to say this, for how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? In other words, how can I be casting out Satan's demons unless I'm more powerful than Satan himself, who seems so strong to you? And brothers and sisters, if Saul's conversion teaches us anything, it teaches us that Jesus is Lord, even over the enemies of the church, and even over Satan himself. Think about it. How could Saul go from being an instrument of Satan seeking to destroy the church to the chosen instrument of Christ to bring the gospel to the nations unless Jesus is Lord, even over the devil and the devil's associates and the devil's demons and all the instruments that the devil uses? This is what the conversion of Saul shows, that Christ is not just Lord over the church, he's Lord even over the enemies of the church and even over the evil one and even over the devil. And I say this to you this morning, this should be a great comfort to us in the time we're living in Western society, when we see so much increased opposition to Christianity and to the message of the gospel and to the church, to know that Christ is Lord even over the enemies of the church. He can use even those most opposed to Christianity today to accomplish his purposes because he is Lord. He is Lord. Well, the second thing that can be said about the conversion of Saul, it's not just that it displays the lordship of Christ, it also clearly displays the amazing mercy of Christ to wretched sinners like you and me. And I use that language on purpose, wretched sinners like you and me. You may know that Paul said of himself later, when he wrote in 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 through 17, he said these words of himself. He said, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, Paul says, the chief of sinners. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe for him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Think of what Paul is saying there. He's telling you his life was an example. It was an example. And what was it an example of? The mercy and patience of Christ. Because he, Paul says, I was the chief of sinners, and yet Christ had mercy on me. Brothers and sisters, think about it. Paul thought that he could make himself righteous in the sight of God. He thought that he could earn the favor of God by the things he was doing. This made him righteous in the sight of God. And on the Damascus Road, he not only had to realize that the very opposite was true, he was not righteous. Not only did he have to realize he was unrighteous in God's sight, he was the chief of sinners. His heart was far from God. What Paul came to realize was that he was not in the category of one who deserved the favor of God or deserved to be welcomed into the kingdom of God. That's how we like to see ourselves. If you ask most people, that's how they see themselves, as one they think that deserves the favor of God. But on that moment on the Damascus Road, Paul had to realize that he wasn't in that category of one who deserved to be welcomed into the kingdom of God. He was in the category of one who should never have been welcomed into the kingdom of God apart from the mercy of Christ. He had to realize he was not in the category of a friend of God. He was in the category of an enemy of God. And the Bible says that this is true of every single one of us apart from Christ. As I said, Romans 5 says that when we were enemies, it was when we were enemies of God that God reconciled us to himself through the death of his Son. That's not the only place the Bible says that. Colossians 1 tells us that Christ reconciled us to himself by his death when we were alienated from him, when we were hostile in mind, and when we were doing evil deeds. That's how the Bible characterizes us apart from Christ, hostile to God, doing evil deeds. This is what Saul had to realize was true of him on the Damascus roads, which means there's no reason that Jesus should have saved any of us at all. There's no reason Jesus should have saved any of us at all. We're not in the category of those who deserve the favor of God. We're in the category of those who should never receive the favor and mercy of God. And brothers and sisters, the problem we have is that we don't like to see ourselves this way. We don't like to see ourselves as sinners. Even if we're willing to admit that we're sinners, okay, I'll admit that I'm a sinner. You know how it is. We like to sugarcoat it, right? If you talk to anybody, okay, I'm not perfect, but I'm really not that bad. Brothers and sisters, think about it. All sin, every single sin is a rejection of God. It's a rejection of God's worship. It's a rejection of God's authority. It's a rejection of God's law. And I imagine that if any of us had met Christ on the Damascus Road as Saul did, we would have realized the same thing in an instant. We're not in the category of those that deserve the favor of God. We're in the category of those who should never receive the mercy of God. And brothers and sisters, this means that every conversion story displays not just the power and lordship of Christ. Every conversion story displays the almost unthinkable grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. You can imagine the question that Paul must have been asking all the time to himself after Jesus had done this for him. Why, Jesus, would you ever save me? Why, Jesus, would you ever save me? And brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian, it doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. That's the question you should never cease to marvel at. Why would Jesus ever save me? John Newton got it right when he penned his great hymn, Amazing Grace. You probably know how it begins. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. And then it says what? That saved a wretch like me. John Newton understood our state apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of his life, it's told that when he couldn't even remember that well anymore, he said, I can't remember many things, he said, but I remember two things, he said, that I am a great sinner, he said, and that Jesus is a great Savior. That's the only reason that any of us are saved. Think about it. There is no convert in the whole history of the world, from the beginning to end, no Christian that was ever saved who deserved to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only did we not deserve to be saved by Christ, we deserved never to be saved by Christ because we were not in the category of friends of God. We were in the category of enemies of God. And brothers and sisters, the only way that you can go from the category of being an enemy of God to a friend of God is by the mercy of Christ. It's because, well, we are great sinners. Jesus is a great Savior. Well, this leads me then to the last thing that can be said about Saul's conversion. Lastly, it can be said that it displays Christ's unrelenting commitment to his church and the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. It displays Christ's unrelenting commitment to his church and to the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Excuse me for a minute. Think about this. This is why Jesus saves Saul. He makes it clear here that he's to be his chosen instrument, Jesus says, to carry his name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. In other words, Saul is chosen because Jesus' purpose is that the gospel would go to the ends of the earth. This is Christ's goal, that his name would be exalted before all the nations, that the church would grow and increase until the day when we would reign with him for all eternity. And brothers and sisters, this also should be a great comfort to us to know that this is Christ's purpose in all that he's done. This is Christ's goal. It should be a great comfort to us in the time that we're living to know that nothing can stop this goal. Nothing can stop the advance of Christ's kingdom. Saul couldn't do it in his day in the book of Acts. He became the very instrument of serving Christ, and nothing can stop the advance of Christ's kingdom today. Not Satan and all of his schemes, not all those instruments Satan is using against the church today. They cannot stop the purposes of Christ, and Christ's ultimate purpose is that the gospel would go to the ends of the earth and that we, his people, would reign with him for all eternity. We can have confidence in that as God's people. And think about this. It's certainly true that like Saul, to be chosen by Christ, we have to be willing to suffer for Christ. But this is what's different about our suffering as Christians, what's different from our suffering than suffering of people in the world that don't know Christ. We suffer for Christ as those who know that we will be triumphant. We suffer for Christ as those who know that we will be rewarded, that we have blessings, eternal blessings to come that are unthinkable in the age to come. And we know this because Christ is committed to the triumph of the church. And brothers and sisters, this should give us great hope in sharing the gospel, in knowing not just that Christ is Lord, even over the enemies of the church, but that Christ is committed to seeing the gospel go to all of the nations and to the ends of the earth. And I say this to you as I close. Maybe what we need is more faith in what Christ can do. Maybe that's the great lesson of the conversion of Saul in Acts chapter 9. Maybe we need more faith in what Christ can do. As I said at the beginning of my message, the Christians in the book of Acts probably never imagined that Saul, who was the great persecutor of the church, would become its greatest evangelist, its greatest theologian, its greatest witness by the power of Christ. And as I said, this reminds us that God's ways are not our ways, and that as his word says, he is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask and think, according to his power at work in us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.